Well, thank you all for coming. I see new faces that I don't see in church very often. Most of my family showed up, and I appreciate that. I hope I'm not a prophet in my own, not in my own home. But I appreciate you being here. This is a nice little church. We enjoy it. It's not very big, but the people that are here are special. As you can see from what happened before with Mark, Mark was the man that was standing here with Phil. And we've worked together on the church, Phil and I and Mark, over the last couple months doing a lot of different things, putting in a new water line and trying to get the roof done and power washing the place and just trying to get it maintained, keep it maintained. But Mark had to leave. But Dustin's still here, so. And Phil, I don't know where he went, but he's here somewhere. Oh, okay. At any rate, I was asked to speak, and I was wondering what the Lord was going to put on my heart, and he put fat on my heart. And then we found out we were going to have a big dinner afterwards, so I thought that was pretty appropriate. But FAT stands for faith and trust. And this isn't going to be your typical three-point sermon because I don't do three-point sermons very well. And mostly I just kind of share from my heart. And hopefully that'll work. But as Jackie, my wife, and anybody else who knows can attest, I'm a pretty simple man. And does anybody remember that movie City Slickers? And there was Curly sitting up on the horse, and he was saying there's that one thing in life, that one thing. What is it, that one thing in your life that's so important? And that got me to thinking that there's probably a lot more things than just one in your life. And when I was a young guy, I was working, started working when I was a kid, 16, 17 years old, and I had a couple of guys that were kind of my mentors. They were older, quite a bit older. They hired me just to do grunt work around, and one of them told me that there's two things in life that he always thought was important. And the first thing was, and Lance will get a kick out of this, it's better to be lucky than smart. And I never was too smart, so I always thought that was a good one. And the next one he said that always kind of stuck with me is, and Lance will appreciate this too, right is right and wrong is wrong. And that's a simple word. It's just right's right and wrong's wrong. So those are the two things that when I was a kid I thought about. And I don't know too much about being lucky. But I hope I'm smart enough to recognize it for what it is and not make my life depend on it. But I know about right and wrong. And I want to ask you, what do you believe is right? What do you trust in to know what is right? And what gives you the faith to believe what is right, even to the extent that your life depends on it? Those are awful intriguing questions, and it's something that that we look at every day. We look around the world and we say, God, that's not right. That guy's not doing right, or that's wrong. And they usually refer to just things that are in our daily lives and politics and a lot of other things. So we always think about what's right. What does it mean? And what gives us the faith? Because we have to have faith if we're going to believe in something that's right. And to that extent, what is it? Webster defines faith as confidence, a confidence or a dependence in a person or thing that is trustworthy. And trust as a confident reliance in the honesty and justice of another. So that's the Webster definition. But just because Webster says that, does that make it right? Well, we have to look at the Word of God, I think, to really find out what is right. And the author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. The substance of things hoped for. So we hope for something, but the evidence is there and we can't see it. Corrie Ten Boom, who was an author and a speaker, and she was a survivor of the Holocaust, says that faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. St. Augustine said that faith is the belief in what you do not see, and the reward for that faith is to see what you believe. In the Gospels, Luke tells us that we are saved by faith. And Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians that we are justified by faith. And in Ephesians, he says that we share a unity in the faith. And further, he says we are protected by a shield of faith. And the Bible has a lot to say about the importance of faith as it relates to truth and believing. But where do we get faith? Where does it come from? Going again to the word, Paul says in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing. Hearing the word of God. And being grounded in the word. Jackie's dad, Glenn, the kid's grandfather, he was a minister for years, and as long as I knew him, for over 40 years, he was a pastor. And he was a real man of God, a man of faith. And we had opportunities to talk now and then. And one of the things that he told me that was the most important part of faith was to be grounded in the Word. Teach the Word, preach the Word, and live the Word. And you can't go wrong. That's what Glenn told me. And that was the third most important thing that someone that I consider a mentor told me. And a couple of weeks ago, Dustin taught from 1 Thessalonians, which he's going to do next week. And he taught that receiving the word and accepting the word and acting upon it reflects the basic importance of being grounded in the word. And our friend Mark, who just left, he taught a couple of weeks ago on the unity of faith in believers and how important that was to the development of our faith and the strength that we obtain from that unity. It is this grounding in the Word that gives us our trust in what we really believe. Again, in the Word, Solomon, perhaps the most wisest man in the world, said in Proverbs 3, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all things, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all things, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. A number of years ago, in the early 70s, I was just a new Christian, and I was struggling with faith and trust, purpose. And Jackie and I were praying about something, and I was reading this book. And it was a book by Elizabeth Elliot called Through the Gates of Splendor. And it was a story of five missionaries who went to Ecuador and martyred themselves down there. And it was a really intriguing story to me, and it really touched my heart. And it gave me a direction or a purpose that maybe the Lord wanted me to do something more with my life than what I was doing. And so Jackie and I prayed about it. And some opportunities availed themselves. Glenda lived in Africa with her, was a full-time missionary over there, and she wrote and said that they just finished a little guest house, and that it'd be good if we came over there and they could find something for me to do over there. So I thought, man, that's kind of nuts. Here I got these kids and job and family and all this stuff, and no money. I said, how am I going to go to Africa? So we prayed and we trusted the Lord. And Well, I trusted half the Lord. It was going to cost about $10,000 to go over there, $10,000. That's back when my first house that I bought, a three-bedroom ranch house, cost only about $22,000. So you can get a kind of a perspective of how much $10,000 was. It was a lot of money. And so I said, well, I'll tell you what, Lord, if you really want me to go, I'll come up with $5,000 and you come up with the other $5,000. So next, the following week, I had the Lord's $5,000, but I didn't have mine. But I came up with my half, and took me about 10 years to pay that half off after I got back from Africa. But the Lord was faithful to us, and Glenda found a place for us over there, but we still had to get there, and there was a lot of turmoil going on in Africa at that time, down in the Katanga province, is where all the iron ore came from, and about 15 Europeans were killed about 2 weeks before we were supposed to get our visas to go over there, and the government quit handing out visas. Well, this time, the kids, all the kids that wanted, we offered them all to go, so they all had passports and visas and all that. Well, we didn't have our visas yet. We had passports. So I didn't think we were going to go. I said, well, the Lord's going to put the kibosh on this because there's nobody able to travel over there because of all this stuff that's going on. But about 2 days later, our visas came in the mail. And I thought, holy cow. So anyway, the Lord said, well, it's time for you to go. So we put our money together and got everything together and notified Glenda, and I got a bunch of supplies together to take over there, ship over there. And we headed out to Brussels. We had to go to Belgium because that was the airline that flew into Rwanda, which was where we were going, which was the Belgian Congo, and that time it was called Zaire. And we were going up there in the middle of this jungle, way out, 8 hours by truck from the nearest civilization. And the older kids decided that they thought they'd better stay in school and not go after that other thing happened. And so Ty, he was only 7, he had no choice. But my parents thought we were nuts taking a 7-year-old out into the middle of Africa in a cholera epidemic. But we trusted the Lord again, and we left, and we went over to Europe, and I had $500. And I thought that'd be plenty of my $500. My God, that was like a fortune to me. And I thought, that's going to be plenty enough to get us to Africa because everything else was taken care of, our plane fares and everything. Well, we got over to Belgium, got into Brussels, and checked into this hotel he had us into, and we went out to lunch. And over there at that particular time, a cup of coffee cost $8. I thought, holy cow. And we went out to lunch, and it was like $45 for a couple of sandwiches and a couple of Cokes. And our hotel for the day was $160 for that day. So I counted up my first day, and I'd spent $200 out of the $5, and I still had 6 days before the plane left, flew to Africa. And I thought, Lord, what are you doing to me? And I was sitting on the bed, and Jackie says, if you keep counting that money, I'm going to kill you. I kept counting my money on the bed and it never stretched. So we thought, well, the Lord's got us over here. He got us this far. There's got to be a reason why we're here. So we went downstairs and we asked the guy down there to find us a Christian church where we could meet some people that we could talk to about this. So he looked up, got this phone book, and he looked up under Christian. And he couldn't understand English, and we couldn't understand French very well. And at any rate, he sent us out to this Baptist church. It was an international Baptist church, and it was we had to take the subway out there, and we'd never been on a subway before. But we struggled along, found our way out there, and struggled into this place and explained to them that we had to be here for a whole week, and we weren't just going to be able to make it. We were going to be broke by Wednesday. So he said, not to worry. I've got this friend here I'll introduce you to. So he introduced us to this guy named Max Campbell, oil man. from Louisiana, and he was working in the North Slope, and he had a lot of money. And he said, don't worry, he says, I'll take care of you. I got this house out here in Waterloo that nobody's staying in because my family's back in Louisiana. It was summertime. And I'm staying in town in my apartment, so I'll take you out there and you can stay there. So we went out there. Here was this huge mansion, and these big columns and, you know, 5-acre place out there and all this stuff. And he showed us in and he said, now just make yourself at home. The refrigerator's full. The maid comes every day, so don't worry about that. And here's, if you want to drive or go somewhere, here's the keys to my Volkswagen Combi. And we've got you lined out. We're gonna, you can have dinner every night with these expatriates that were there that were CEOs of Volvo and all this stuff, and oil company executives. So we thought, well, Lord, you've answered the prayer again. So we went out and toured around, and I didn't spend but about $80 that whole week. And Max got us on the plane and headed us to Africa. And you can't believe it. We landed in this place called Kigali, Rwanda, after we'd went to Bujumbura first and dropped off some people. We were in this old Boeing 707, and everybody that flies over in Europe, especially in Africa, they've never heard of deodorant before. And I tell you what, it was a rude awakening for us. And we landed in Kigali, and then we had to wait because there was no plane from Kigali to Goma where we were going. It was about an hour's flight in this little 2-engine plane. And we thought, how are we going to get? We were out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, I looked around, and here I had my family with me, and I couldn't speak the language. I didn't know where I was going. I didn't have a ticket. So we finally figured out where we were going, and they said, well, there's your plane right over there. And there was this little 2-engine, you know, thing like Sky King used to fly. And this French guy came out and got in the plane, and we went out there, and they started shoving crates and chickens and everything in this plane. And these three little nuns, French nuns, got on. And then Jackie and Ty got in the back, and the pilot made me sit up front with him. And he says, well, we're going to have to wait for gas. And I said, well, just gas her up and let's go. He says, no, that's not the way it works here. You just wait till the fuel truck comes. So the fuel truck would come out, and then it would go back. It would come out, and it would go back. And we didn't know what was going on with the fuel truck, but finally, after about an hour of sitting out there on the tarmac, we finally got the fuel. This old, like a 1939 truck, fuel truck came out with these Africans on it, and they were, I didn't think, this fuel can't be good. I mean, we're going to get about halfway and something's going to happen, the plane's going to crash or something. But the Lord got us on the plane, got us going, and we hit one of the worst storms I've ever had, and I've flown all over the world and in and out of airports and runways and grass strips, and you can't believe some of the things I've flown in, and this was right up there with the worst. And these little nuns in the back, they were praying in French like mad. And we were bouncing around these crates for months, and then around the chickens were squawking. And after we'd flown for about 45 minutes, he was pointing to this airport where we were going to land, and I looked down, and here was this beautiful airport, brand new, that the French had built it for the Congo, and it was over in the Congo part of the border. So I thought, well, this is a piece of cake. We'll just land in that great big brand new airport. Nope. You couldn't fly into the Congo, so on the Rwanda side of the border, there was a soccer field, and that's where he landed, right in the middle of this soccer field. I couldn't believe it. I said, you're never going to make it. So he flew in there just like he knew what he was doing. And we hit that soccer field and bounced about 6 feet in the air and finally bounced to a landing. And he kicked us out of the plane. The three little French nuns got out and they kissed the ground, and they were praying. And they left. Someone came and picked them up, and then he took off in the plane, and we were standing there in the middle of this soccer field, And these smells and the smoke and everything and sounds, and no one was there. We didn't know where we were, what we were going to do. And all at once, off in the distance, come this little Volkswagen smoking. And it come pouncing across down this dirt road and banged up onto the field and drove out. And this guy got out of the, black guy got out of the car, out of the truck, and he said, "Are you the Youngs?" And we said, "Thank God we are." So he took us over to where Glenda was, and so we were safe for the time being. But that started our experience of faith. And through that whole year of living out there with Glenda and Dave and the missionaries, our faith was challenged over and over again. And our trust in the Lord. Glenda and Dave had to go off to get our, we had to get our visas when we got in there. We had to get them stamped so we could stay for a year. Well, they couldn't do that. They had to go over to the embassy in Rwanda, and they've never, ever stamped visas for a year. But Dave and Glenda went over there, and they left us, these other missionaries, and this old missionary couple, this guy named Pete Peters, came down, and he lived up in the sticks somewhere, about 4 hours drive from where we were, up in the mountains, and he talked to me, and we were trying to figure out what the Lord had really brought us over there for. And he said he needed some help. There was a cholera epidemic going on at the time, and so he needed some help up where he was at, and was wondering if we wouldn't come up there, and then these other couple of missionaries would stop and pick us up on the way up to Glenda and Dave's when they got back. So we didn't know the guy, never only just met him, but we said, "Yeah, we'll go." So we went up there with him, and I helped him do some of the things he needed done, and we ended up at Dave and Glenda's, which was about another 2 hour drive up in the mountains from there. And then that whole year, Glenda and Dave and the rest of us, we went through a series of different things, all kinds of stuff. The Lord just kept providing miracle after miracle. And he really helped us to increase our faith and our trust in him during that time. And we really learned who to trust and what to trust in. Not only did it encourage our strength of faith, but it also gives us a power over, at that time, which was our greatest enemy to faith, and that was fear. Because Jackie had this fear going to Africa. She thought she was going to get killed and her head cut off, and it was a real fear, and Carmi can. But we were fearful about a lot of things, and it almost stopped us from going because we had this fear of what was going to happen, not only on the way, but what we got when we got there, because we just didn't know. It was an unknown thing. And fear is, that's what fear is. It's kind of a fear of the unknown. You just don't know what's going to happen, and you don't know what to trust in. And it's probably the greatest thing that prevents us from completing what God really has intended for each of us. But if we overcome our fear, and by taking little steps of faith and putting your fear in God's hands, you'll get over it. I can remember when I went to jump school. I was in the Army, and we went down to Fort Benning, Georgia, and it was hot. It was in June, and they were going to teach us how to jump out of airplanes. And I thought, when I went down there, I was pretty prepared for the training because we'd been training for about 8 months to go there. We were in a special platoon that all of us that had signed up had taken these tests and volunteered to go to airborne school and ranger training and eventually go to the special forces, which at that time was a brand new, in 1963, it just started in 62, so it was a brand new thing. Nobody really knew much about what it was. But we had signed up, and there was a bunch of us, 30 of us, that had signed up to go. So we all went down there together. And we were all pretty much gung-ho, but we were still a little frightened about what lay ahead of us. And the way the Army trains you when you're afraid of something or there's fear involved is they teach you a little bit each time. Just a little bit, little steps. They started us out, you know, running around, doing a lot of push-ups and all that stuff. And then they started us out on a little thing about as high as this, about 3 feet high, about as high as that, maybe a little higher, teaching us how to jump and land and do a PLS, parachute landing falls, like how to tuck and roll so it don't get hurt. And we spent a week running around and jumping off this platform. And then the next week, they graduated us up a little bit more. We went up this 35-foot-high tower. It's about 3.5 stories. And we had to jump out of that. And it was kind of like a bungee cord, you know, like my granddaughter, she's a bungee jumper. So you jump out of this thing, and they teach you how to use your form, and you jump out, and a little thing catches you, and you run down this wire, and then they teach you how to hit the bank and fall and roll. And you do that for a week. So it just gives you a little bit more confidence, a little bit more familiarity with heights. And after that second week, we lost about a third of the people that were doing it. They had a real problem with that 35-foot tower, and you're standing up there looking at down 35 feet. It's hard to step out in faith, thinking about that thing grabbing you. Then you graduate, the next week you go to a 255-foot tower. That's like 25.5 stories high. And they put this parachute on you and they pull you way up there. And then you're kind of swinging in the breeze like this. And there's 4 points on the compass. And there's 4 guys up there and then they release you. And you just, it's kind of like a, you know, one of those things you see at the game parks, you know, where you go out. It's kind of like that. You float down, and you learn how to fall, and you learn how to land. And so it gives you just a little bit more confidence, another step. Then the next week, they take you up in the old C-119s, which actually had to have more faith that that thing would take off than you had to have in your parachute. And they showed us how to wrap, how to do our parachutes, fold them, pack them. And you get all the confidence you can in what you're doing, the training. But when you step out up there at anywhere from 1,000 to 5,000 feet, depending on what kind of jump you are, you have to step out. And it's a long ways down there when you step out. It's scary. I probably made about 250 or 300 jumps. And I was scared every time I jumped, every single time. But it was fun. You got the adrenaline, and it worked out because you had confidence in your training and your equipment and that parachute you were wearing. So we trust the Lord, and we get by, and we learn how to do things in small steps. And when we left Africa, I think that was one of our biggest steps of faith. All of us were leaving at the same time, but we didn't have a way to go. And at that time, Idi Amin was being chased around by the army, and they had all the borders closed, and all the armed soldiers were there, and they weren't letting anybody go anywhere. And we couldn't get out of the country. So they were going to hide us in a coffee plantation plane or something, I don't know, some kind of a crazy idea. But what happened is the Lord provided us a couple of pilots, and the first day, they were kind of like, I don't know, bush pilots or something, the little planes. But Glenda and Dave and Danny, they went out the first day, and then they flew into Bujumbura, Burundi, and then we flew out the next day, and the Lord provided. And I remember one of the things that he told us when we went over there, is that he was going to protect our going in and our coming out. And he did. And it worked out for everything. And we had a great trip on the way back. And it And it just proved that the Lord was faithful in what he was doing in our lives. And just like that, some things, trusting in the little things, leads to trusting in the larger. And as our trust grows, so does our faith. The little things lead to the big things. And the great spiritual truths, like faith, hope, and love, all move us away from that fear. The more we trust, the less we fear. Fear of the unknown and the unseen. But of all of those, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of all of that is love. The key. And the Word tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And in John chapter 3, the Lord said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So love casts out fear, and the Lord, through his love, provided his Son for our salvation. And in Ephesians 1 through 10, this is going to be a little hard because I can't read this very well. But it says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." That's amazing. And herein lies the greatest hope and promise, that when we believe, then we see. That is the good news of the gospel. And as your reward, Paul says in Timothy that if we fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith, we will receive the crown of glory. And the Lord gives all of us the ability to make the right choice, right and wrong. But keep it simple. I'm a simple man. And things got to be simple. Keep it simple. The best faith is a simple one. In Matthew, the Lord said that unless we become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have that child's faith. So make the right choice as a child of faith. Accept his love and his purpose for your life. And remember, it only takes a little faith to believe, and then you can see. Thank you. Willard, why don't you give us a prayer? I want to hear you pray, because I know you are a man of faith.